So open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Our subject is the believer, the spiritual believer to the rescue. Abraham, as we saw last week, has separated from his carnal nephew Lot. And we saw the doctrine of separation, and some found it a bit hard to take. But I hope you have looked at the doctrine of separation closely and seen that it doesn't justify you cutting yourself off from people, but that when it is applied biblically, it is a productive thing. And that always, if you are separating from another believer for biblical reasons, the door is open. And here we see the example of that with Abraham and Lot. Abraham has moved away from Lot because of Lot's carnality and the danger to his own witness, and things start to happen for Abraham, as we saw last time, and now things start to happen for Lot. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Kedar Leoma, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, with Sheonab, king of Admah, Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim. And Moses provides a little editorial note here, which is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. Now, 12 years they served Kedar Leomah, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedar Leomah, and the kings that were with him. And then we have his campaign route. So first of all, we'll just see where we're coming from. Those who are listening to this on tape will obviously have to look at their own Bible maps, and you'll find that Elam is over here in what is now Iran. It's part of Iran, and it was where later Esther was going to be a great deliverer of the Israelites. But the king of this area was Kedar Leomah, and it looks like we have a confederacy of people: Kedar Leomah, Amraphel, and Tidal, and Arioch. And these people have a confederacy here in the Babylonian area, in the area which is now Iraq and Iran. So this is one of the early Babylonian or Elamite empires. And it was obviously a pretty powerful one, because the people right down here in the Dead Sea area, which was of course then the Vale of Siddim, which was very fertile at this time, even people down here were paying taxes to them. And for 12 years they paid taxes to these men, and it was like protection money. It was like an expanded mafia system. A strong nation enslaved others, and from then on they had to pay a tax every year for protection money. And really it was protection against the people they were paying to. The attitude was, if you pay, we won't come back and clobber you, but if you stop paying, we will come back and visit you. And so in the 12th year they had been stocking up, and they believed that then they were strong enough to take on the Elamites, on the assumption that hopefully the Elamites wouldn't come. Well, they were surprised, because Kedar Leomah, who was obviously the leading king, the Elamite, marches from here. And if you think about it in today's terms, he leaves Iran, he travels through Iraq, and remember this fertile crescent, he goes up through Iraq, and he comes down through Syria. And it's very interesting here, from a military point of view, to see the way he did this. It's a classic military strategy. The enemy, the problems, were in the Vale of Siddim, which is now, of course, the Dead Sea area. And on this chart here, I've marked out the ancient caravan routes. And what Kedar Leomah does is he comes up past Babylon, and he comes down through Syria, through Damascus, which is right up here at the top, a bit smudged. But instead of coming the direct route and coming straight down the Great Rift Valley and hitting them from the area that they're expecting him, he comes down and he has a clobbering match at Ashtaroth, and he fights the Rephaim, who were the giants. These were a group of people who were all over 6 feet tall, and the archaeologists have found some skeletons from this area, and it's all true. In fact, some of them had six or seven toes as well. This is a genetic thing. We have a gene pool in this area where you have what we call giantism, and these people were 6 or 7 feet tall. But Chedorlaomer comes along, he may have had 10,000 men with him, and he clobbers them. And in the ancient world, when they clobbered them, they clobbered them. They killed all the men, mostly. They took the women and the children if they wanted them, or they killed the children if the children were too young. They took those they wanted as slaves. They cleaned out the city, ripped off all the food and the goods that could be sold to pay for the expedition. That's, of course, how they paid their soldiers, in plunder. It was a very good idea in some ways, because you said, well, you know, no pay, lads, until you take the city. And then you'll take your pay from the city. So if you want a wife, pick a good one. If you want $1,000, knock off a house in there. It's open slather. And that's how the armies went. And they came right down this side here, following this caravan route, and you'll follow in your Bible. They came there to Kiriath-Taim. Some of these places, we don't know where they are now, but we can follow his route. He's come through Ashtaroth. He's come down here through Rabbath Ammon, Heshbon, Kiriath. I mean, he's going right down to Mount Seir. He knocks off another group there. He swings down, right down here to Eilat, right down to the Gulf almost. And then he swings up to Kadesh Barnea. Now, you can see what he's done. He's eliminated the possibility that these people could get any reinforcements, and he's now hitting them from the rear. So from a military point of view, it was a very good move. He came down here. See, if he had come down here, he would have been on low ground and the enemy would have been on high ground, and all the enemy's reinforcements would have been up in the hills and would have been able to come down behind him. So he's a military genius, Chedorlaomer. He comes down the high road and knocks off all the people who otherwise are going to help these turkeys down here in the valley. He knocks them all off, and then he swings into Kadesh, camps there for a while, makes sure everyone is fit, does a bit of training, and then he moves in, and the battle is here where I've got the cross swords. The Zoar, one of the five cities of the plain, is marked there, and we have Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zeboiim, and the others are up here. The actual location of them is unknown, because of course they were destroyed when the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's very interesting. I want to read here from Buried History from March 1978, because at that time some tablets had just been discovered in Ebla, which is up here in Syria. And Ebla was a city that was very powerful at this time. And from Ebla, because you see, the critics are always attacking God's word and saying, well, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, it's just a myth, you know, just a little fairy story you read about in the Bible. Sodom, Gomorrah, and then we've got these others, the five cities of the plain. And it's a special little phrase in Hebrew. And it was incredible, because in 1976, they announced that some of the tablets from Ebla, in fact, one particular tablet listed many cities with which, I'm quoting here, with which Ebla had commercial relations. And the five cities of the plain appear in precisely the same order on the tablet as they do in Genesis 14, 2 and 8. These cities are well known to tradition, especially the first two, Sodom and Gomorrah. The others are Admah, Zeboiim, and Bela, which was also called Zoar, as Moses points out here. According to biblical tradition, these cities were flourishing at the time of Abraham and Lot. In fact, Lot went down there because it was such a good place to live. So here we have only 12 years ago a tablet, a clay tablet, a hard-baked clay tablet with the cuneiform writing on it, is deciphered. Under 12 years ago we have a tablet turning up in which we have exactly the same phrase that Moses used. And the Bible had been saying all along these cities existed, there were five of them, that it was the five, they were referred to as the five cities of the plain, that they were referred to in this order. And blow me down, here we are, 12 years ago, we find a tablet unearthed from a dig in Syria from the same time as Abraham. So if someone tells you, well, writing wasn't invented at the time of Abraham, you can say rhubarb or whatever you say, because they've found writing from this time, from Abraham's time, and the writing goes back a lot longer than this, and they know what they even know the language. They've got the grammar of the language. They've got all sorts of stories in this language that have come out of Ebla, and here we have the five cities on the plain. So when you're talking about Genesis being history, you are on very good ground. So just something there for your own interest. Okay, so Chedorlaomer comes down, and then we have the battle, the Vale of Siddim in verse 12. He's coming up now to hit the kings. The Vale of Siddim in verse 10 was full of slime pits. And this of course is going to be the area, slime pits, this is where tar and naphtha gas and all sorts of other things come up. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. So they, the degenerates of Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't put up a very good fight. And those that could took off. It appears that the king of Gomorrah was killed, but the king of Sodom did survive, and he's going to crop up later as a test for Abraham. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. What a sorry picture here. Lot wasn't involved in the fighting. He was sitting quietly in Sodom while the battle was going on, but he was involved in the looting. He was looted. It's all very well not to fight. It's all very well to be quiet and sedate and let others do the fighting, but if they lose, you will reap the consequences. You will suffer. Now, note also what Lot was doing. He dwelt in Sodom. He's no longer living in a tent outside. He's moved into Sodom. He has compromised with evil. And we're going to find, when we get to the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, just how far Lot had compromised. I believe what we have in Lot is what we have today in many of the churches, the social action type Christian. The believer who thinks that they can reform society by getting involved in activities, by getting alongside evil people and trying to make them better by example, by social welfare work. This is the social welfare Christian. And Lot, we're going to find, had become a judge, and he was trying through politics to make Sodom a better place to go to hell in. And this is a very important point for us to ponder as Christians. It is important that we stand up for the truth in our nation. Those of us who are involved in the coalition know the importance of that. But it is important that we always keep standing up for truth and not sitting down with evil men. And Lot tipped over the balance and started to sit down with them and got involved as a leader of their city. And this is God's first dramatic warning to Lot that he is in evil, he is in evil company. And as we pointed out when we looked at the doctrine of separation, and as we will discover when we look at divine discipline, if you are with people that God is going to discipline, you are going to cop it too. That's a very important reason to take the doctrine of separation seriously and put a bit of space between you and evil men, even if those evil men and women happen to be Christians. Because when God moves to judge them, if you're close to them, you could cop it as well. And Lot, we are told in the New Testament, was righteous. It grieved him what was going on in Sodom, but he stayed there. And he shouldn't have. He should have been in his tent. He could have been on a hill overlooking Sodom. And he could have gone down there to preach righteousness, but he didn't. He went in and he lived with them. Even though he was righteous and it ate him up, he stayed there. And he lost his whole family, except for two daughters. And he had a big family. We're going to see that too. But he lost every member of his family to evil because he was living in a place that he shouldn't have been living. Verse 13, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abram. When disaster strikes, even unbelievers quite often start to wake up. Lot sadly didn't wake up, but this unbeliever, someone escaped from this army, and while everyone else was hiding in the hills, he thought, hey, I've heard about this guy Abram the Hebrew. It's interesting that he remembered him as the Hebrew. Remember the meaning of the word, the one who crossed the river, the missionary. You see, Abram has separated from Lot. He's now got a witness, and the witness is known even in the cities of the plain. And someone remembers. And when trouble strikes, if you have a witness, that's when the unbelievers will come to you. And they'll sit down on your doorstep, you'll sit down there with them, and they'll say, what is it that you've got that I haven't? How is it that I'm in up to my neck, and you have trouble, but you cope? And then you can introduce them to Christ. Then you can give them the gospel. But you can give them the gospel then only because you've had a witness over a period of months or years. They have watched you and they know that you've got something that they haven't. And this person who ran to Abram knew that he had something that no one down there in that city on the plain, those five cities on the plain, had. He had a living faith. And that's a great challenge. That's a great challenge to take, of course, James seriously. That if your faith is productive and works out in your life, people will see it, they'll be attracted to it, and when trouble comes to their life, they'll come to you because they can see that in your life you have the answers. See, when people... Well, there's an old story, and I've told it here before, and it probably deserves being told many times. The old Negro gentleman who in Chicago was handed a tract by a willing young Christian, and the old Negro just smiled and said, I'm sorry, I can't read that tract. No good to me. I can't read. But I'll watch your tracks. I can't read your tract, but I'll watch your tracks. And I'll see how you live, and then I'll know whether I want to accept your Saviour. James' point, and here we see it here. And who's Abraham living with? He's living with Mamre, and that means dignified one. That's what his name means. And Eshcol. And Eshcol means cluster of grapes. Productive one. Both of whom, Abraham, they give the brother Enoch, but these two, Mamre and Eshcol, are the two key ones. And these men he has a covenant with. Now, Abraham was separated from Lot due to carnality. So we know that he's only got a covenant, and covenants were always taken in the name of God. So we know that these two men are believers. And I believe that these two men were converted by Abraham's witness. Now, in heaven, they may walk up to me and say, no, it happened like this. You're wrong. But I believe the evidence in Scripture here is that these are Abraham's first converts. and probably their households as well. And their households, as we see, run to several hundred people each. Abraham has 314 men in his household. So you see, separation from Lot, while it's been, you know, initially it was a cutting of numbers, it has since been a productive thing. And many times the church has to be pruned before it can grow. And this is what's happened to Abraham. He has pruned his group. Lot and all his household has gone. They've separated. But God has now added far more in new believers once Abraham has a witness again which isn't clouded by the presence of a carnal believer. Lot, however, is a prisoner of his own old sin nature, and now also a prisoner of Kedar-Laomer. In verse 14, and when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, note a couple of things here. Moses gives you very specific words for a reason. As soon as Abraham heard this, what does he call Lot, his nephew? His brother. Why does he call him his brother? Because he is speaking spiritually. Here is his brother. Now he's separated from him because he's carnal. He's separated from him because his brother was fighting with him all the time. His brother's servants were fighting with his servants. He's a carnal believer who was a pain in the neck, who ruined his witness. And as soon as he got rid of this, his brother in the faith, as soon as he separated, things spiritually picked up for Abraham. But now he finds out his brother is in trouble, and he immediately swings into action. Now, he armed his trained servants. Now it's important, 2 points here. He armed, first of all, he had weapons for every man in his household. That's the first point to note. He didn't have to whip out to a store and buy 318 spears, 318 helmets, 318 swords, 318 bows and 3,000 arrows. He didn't have to go out and buy. He was prepared for war. And the trained word there, trained servants, and you can see servants is in italics, it's trained men, is a reference to the fact that these men knew how to use their weapons. They obviously had regular military training. He didn't give people who didn't know how to use a sword a sword. They didn't learn on the way. There wasn't going to be any time for them to learn on the way. And I'm going to show you just how far they had to go. So another point too, they moved very quickly. They were all fit. None of these guys were flabby. These guys were fit, they were tough, and they were given the weapons that they knew how to use. Now these are believers. They're in Abraham's household. The odds are nearly every one of them is a believer. He made his servant, remember, before the birth of Isaac, he made his servant his heir, which is a testimony to the fact that his servant was a believer. So the odds are nearly all these men, if not all, are believers. They are trained as soldiers and they have weapons. And they are fit because they are going to go from where Abraham is camped, and they're going to leave and they're going to go all the way up to just outside Damascus. Now they're going to catch Kedar-Laomer around Dan, which is right up here in the north. So they're going to be able to march or run with weapons. They're going to jog with weapons in rank for 50 miles. And then they're going to fight a battle which they're going to win. 318 men, plus however many the others brought, probably at the most 1,000 men. They are going to fight a force that has beaten the giants, that has come down here and beaten everyone all the way, and has clobbered and clobbered and clobbered. They're fighting winners, they're not fighting losers. I used Jimmy Piao as an example earlier on. A great deal was made of his win in a boxing match last weekend. It wasn't a good boxing match. He fought a flabby, overweight, overage has-been. And they say, oh, what a tremendous boxer. Rubbish, he'll be clobbered when he comes up against someone tough and young and fit. That guy was none of those things. Now you see, it's easy to think you're great when you're beating weaklings. But if you are up against a winner, and someone who's not only a winner once, but they've won in every battle they've gone into, and they outnumber you 10 to 1, because he wouldn't have come down. Kedar-Leoma has marched his army from Elam. He's marched his army hundreds and hundreds, well over 1,000 miles. He has an army probably of 10,000 men. And Abraham at the most has 1,000. And he's jogging 50 miles and then he's going to hit them. And he's going to win. Now there are certain principles that go through here, and they're things that we've got to think about as believers. They still apply today. The first one is that faith and military preparedness are not contradictory. Faith and military preparedness are not contradictory. Abraham, whatever we want to call him, is used as an example of faith. We've seen it already tonight in James. Abraham is always held up as an example of faith. And here we have him with his men trained as a good military unit, all with weapons, all fit. They do their 5BX every morning. Abraham was 80 years of age by this stage, 70 or 80. He led them on their 5-mile run. That's it. I'm smiling when I say it, but I mean it. Because Abraham ran 50 miles and he got into the fighting too. And he's an older man. He's 60 or 70. He's at least 70. So faith and military preparedness are not contradictory. Abraham's faith was not in his weapons. It was in God. But he said amen with his sword. I'm often reminded of Cromwell in one of the battles in the Civil War when he said, trust in God. He was outnumbered. He had a superior enemy in front of him. And one of his generals said, what shall we do? And he said, trust in God. It was about to rain. He said, and keep your powder dry. In other words, cover your powder keg. Make sure it's dry so that when you point your gun at those people, it goes off and one of them drops to the ground. He did some nasty things though as well. I won't get into Cromwell too deeply. So Abraham's faith was not in his weapons, but it was in God. But he was ready to be used in a military situation under the Lord's guidance. Abraham was not looking for a fight. He didn't have those weapons so that he could go off and loot or kill his neighbours. He wasn't a thug, but he was a trained soldier. And he was under the Lord's orders. The Lord was his commander-in-chief. Now, in the handout I've given you, there are three things there. There's nuclear holocaust, which is the biggest issue today, and the believer. There's the Christian and the military, and there's the doctrine of war. Now, the Bible topic book also covers these topics as well. So look at that, the Bible topic book, volume 2, page 60. There's another article there. But have a look at those handouts and read through them in your own time. Don't do it now. Take your time over it and think about it in relation to Abraham. Our Lord said in Luke 22:36, the time will come when people with money and books should take them and buy weapons even sell their clothes to buy them. That's what the Lord said. Now, you've got to be careful. Don't take that the wrong way. Take it in its context. In Luke 11:21, we have a principle: the strong man armed keeps his house and his goods are in peace. But then we also have the principle that when a stronger comes, he will bind you and take away your goods. So the Lord wasn't averse to using military metaphors himself. And then John the Baptist in Luke 3:14, John the Baptist is approached by some soldiers, and the soldiers in the ancient world, even the Romans, weren't averse to a bit of looting, even of their friends. And so soldiers in the ancient world often didn't get paid for a long time. And those of you who saw the film Masada, or the little mini-series that was on a year or so ago, in there you find that the 10th Legion hadn't been paid for 4 or 5 months at one stage, and were near breaking point. And so many times in the ancient world, soldiers weren't paid, and these soldiers came to John the Baptist and said, "What shall we do?" Well, it was a great time to preach pacifism, you know, put aside your sword and spear and throw your shield away and be baptized and follow me. But John didn't say that. John the Baptist said to them, right, don't be thugs. Good literal translation. Don't be thugs. Don't bully the people you are supposed to protect. Do your job as unto the Lord. That's interesting advice. Because as we see here, a strong military force under God's guidance can be of great value. The Lord has already told us, Matthew 24, there'll be wars and rumors of wars until he comes. So war is a part of our life. It's going to be. There'll be rumors of wars, there'll be cold wars, and there'll be actual wars, hot wars. And as believers, we've got to come to terms with war as an entity until the Lord comes and takes us up. And we've got to decide, both by way of principle and then practically, personally, what our response is going to be. And that's why I said when I handed those notes out, don't believe them necessarily. You can disagree with me 100% here, but you must decide, and you must decide on the basis of God's word, where you stand in this issue of Christian pacifism or Christian involvement in the military. And down the history of the church, and we'll look at this next year, there have been periods where pacifism was dominant, there have been periods where military involvement was dominant. So, it's not a cut and dried issue, and it is an important one. But one little verse which you should never go into a study like this without is Numbers 32:23. Very easy to remember because you just reverse the numbers the second time. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Everyone knows the verse. What does it refer to? Those who run away in battle. Now, the old story, a text out of its context is a pretext. How often have you heard that verse quoted? And how many of you had ever gone to the context before? It's a verse that refers to a person who's on compulsory military service and sees the enemy and gets scared and runs away. And the Lord says through Moses, be sure your sin will find you out. A sin to run from the enemy when you should be fighting him. So, as the old saying is, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Think about it. Look at the other verses that are there and make this a little study. You won't be tested on it by me, but you will be tested on it by history. You will be tested by it in what this nation will go through. And you must be ready as a believer to give your answer to others and to take your own stand. So military help is required. Abraham does not pray. I want you to note that. He probably prayed on the march, but he doesn't pray at this point. He hears, he arms, he moves. See, I pointed out before, and we're going to find many times in Genesis this lesson comes through. It is wrong sometimes to bow and pray, to stop and say, oh, I'm going to pray about this. Because when it's clear what you should do, you don't pray, you move. Now, as you move, you then talk to God about what's to be done. You give him thanks for his guidance, and you depend on him for his strength, but you do what's required. Now, I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, and let's just have a look at another one of the great men who, with Abraham, shows that faith and military preparedness are not contradictory. Nehemiah is one of the great heroes of faith. He depends totally on God, yet like Abraham, he had skilled soldiers who he exercised and made sure they were skilled, and he had well-armed men. They were ready to fight for their national and their religious freedom against the forces of evil that were attacking them. Chapter 4, pardon me, chapter 4, look at verse 8. And all these enemies, he's referred to Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and they conspired, all of them together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder the building, to cause trouble. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. What does Nehemiah say? We knew the enemy were coming. The first thing we did, we prayed, but we prayed with a spear in our hand, a shield on our arm, and a sword at our side. And we set our watch against them. In other words, we had our soldiers on the wall, and we did it prayerfully. We were ready to fight as unto the Lord. Look at verses 14 and following. And I looked and I rose up, and I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, great and majestic, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, in other words, we knew their plans, and that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one to his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held spears, shields, bows, habergeons, which are the long, sort of like a spear with an axe on the end of it. And rulers of the people were behind. So everyone was there. So half were building, half were armed, ready, and even the builders had their swords on their hips. And the builders, everyone, had his sword girded by his side, and they built. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. They had good communications. Now, Nehemiah shows here that he's not only a great believer, but he's a great general. He's working what we'd call in the Navy a two-watch system. Half working, half stood down, ready for action. He's got his trumpeter beside him, so that he's got his communicator all lined up, so that if the enemy come, the trumpet's blown and everybody's into action. And it's interesting that Nehemiah didn't have to fight, because he was so well prepared that the enemy decided it wasn't worthwhile. Flagged it away. Now, if you adopt the pacifist mold as a believer, you're entitled to do that, but if you adopt that, you must realize that you stand against men like Abraham, Moses, David. We can go all the way through Nehemiah, men of faith and military men. You stand against the centurion who was converted, who stayed a centurion. And that in his rank, well, he was probably a lieutenant colonel, equivalent in New Zealand terms. And he stayed as a soldier. In fact, he went to the Lord. Remember how he went to the Lord? He says, I'm a military man, I understand. If I say someone go, they go. So think about it very carefully, look through it. Verses 15 and 16 back into Genesis 14. And Abraham is here dividing himself, preparing his battle plan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. And he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And they brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. Now, if you look at this, the battle is here in Dan, probably somewhere around Beth Shan, up in this area, Galilee area, where Dan is. And they clobbered them there, they attacked at night, and he said he divided his forces. The hardest thing you'll ever do, if you've been in the armed forces, is conduct a night attack. Because at night, everything gets confused, and it's very hard to keep contact with your people. But if you're well organized and well trained, a night attack is always the best, because you can hit the enemy when they're not expecting it. And that's what he did, and he beat them here, and he chased them for 50 miles. He made sure they kept running. Remember, they're outnumbered at least 10 to 1. And when you're outnumbered that many, if you've got the enemy running, you keep them running. You don't want them to stop and realize how few of you there are. And he kept them running. So Abraham here is a great strategist. And under the control of the Holy Spirit, he and his men kill the enemy as unto the Lord. And they don't get out of fellowship by killing the enemy. They're doing the right thing. The same as when a criminal is executed in a just society, which we don't happen to live in, the executor doesn't get out of fellowship by executing the criminal. Because that is part of God's plan to keep the world a safe place for evangelism. That's why all those rules are given in the Old Testament about how a nation should be organized. That's why we have capital punishment as part of any sensible nation. Because when you have that, you get rid of the rat bag. And so the nation or the society is safe, and people can walk the street, and evangelism can continue, and churches can develop, and you can get Bible teaching in peace and security. Now, we've got away from that in this nation, but I'm getting off the track. Back to Abraham. So they rescue Lot. They rescue his goods. They find all his stuff. It's there in one of the wagons. And the woman, don't forget the woman, and all the other people. Thousands and thousands of people. And wagons and wagons and wagons full of spoils. And the king of Sodom. This is always the way. When a great victory is won, the rats come out of the holes to claim the prize. And the king of Sodom comes out. And here is Abraham's test. King of Sodom went out to meet him after his return, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. But as the king of Sodom is going to meet Abraham coming back from the battle, the Lord prepares Abraham by sending Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and this is the king of Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, or king of Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. And he said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands." And he, that's Abraham, gave him tithes of all. Now, it's interesting that the Lord prepares Abraham for the test which is coming from the king of Sodom. This figure, Melchizedek, crops up again in Hebrews. Some have said it's the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't believe that to be so, both from here and from Hebrews. He is a real figure from history. He was the priest king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, we know it. And he's a believer, he's God's man, and he comes out to provide Abraham with spiritual food before Abraham faces another big test. Now, he's just won a great battle. And always, you will find this in your own life. When you have won a big, dramatic battle in some area of your faith, you'll find that Satan will counterattack with a sneak. That's what the king of Sodom is. He's a sneak. He's going to come in and he's going to tempt Abraham at a very different level than Abraham's been fighting at. And I've seen it in my own life. I win the big battle and then I stumble over the straw. I leap the barrier. I jump the burning barrier and think, wow, and then I trip over a straw. You understand what I mean? You fight the big spiritual war and you're so thrilled about winning that you forget that it was the Lord in you who won. And therefore you're open to the counterattack of pride. And that's what Satan's going to do with Abraham here. But the Lord is gracious, and the Lord sends Melchizedek to Abraham. And Melchizedek brings bread and wine. And this is a beautiful picture. Speaks of the body and blood of Christ, doesn't it? It speaks of spiritual food. It speaks once again of what God has done. And it also, in this case, prophetically speaks of what God will do on the cross. So you see, in everything that's happening, Abraham is being reminded of spiritual realities. And look what Melchizedek says, "Blessed be Abraham." Yes, but it's Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And it's in verse 20, it's the Most High God who has delivered the enemies into your hands. And Abraham recognizes the spiritual significance and he pays tithes. He gives 10% of all the spoils to the king of Salem. So there's a very short sermon, and probably $1 million for that sermon. He gave him a tithe. Gave him 10% of everything that had been seized from Kedar Leomer. He gives 10% immediately. Now what's this? This is not payment for what's being said. This is a thank offering. This is Abraham's recognition of the fact that what this man has said is true, and that this is God's word for the situation. That God has won the victory, not Abraham. That he has been blessed by doing what God wanted done. And that he has been blessed now, again, by hearing that God has done it. Now you see, this is the double blessing that comes even today to the believer. You are blessed as you do what God says needs to be done. And then you are blessed in the results that come from doing what God wants done. And sometimes you even get a triple blessing. In this case, Abraham picks up the triple. You are blessed by being reminded by another believer that you are walking with the Lord, and isn't God wonderful? Because that's what really Melchizedek's saying.
Isn't God wonderful? What a great God we have, and how you have been blessed by obeying what God wanted you to do and rescuing your brother. Now, the rat comes out of the hole, and the king of Sodom then approaches, and here's the satanic temptation. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." You say, "Well, hang on, John, that doesn't seem like a very big temptation to me." Ah, yes, but you don't know history, and you don't know the culture of these people. In the ancient world, the winner took all. Abraham is the winner. Everything is his. Okay? Could I understand this stuff? Everything is his. The king of Sodom is nobody. He's not even the king any longer. Abraham is officially the king of Sodom by winning against Kedar-Leoma. To the victor belong the spoils. We still have it in our idioms. So, this is a satanic temptation, because this guy is coming along and trying to weasel back in with a half-truth. He's saying, "Look, Abraham, you give me the people, you keep the money. Now, I'm very benevolent about this, you know, you keep the money, just give me the people." Now, you see, they weren't his to give. The money wasn't his to give, it was Abraham's anyway. And Abraham spots this, that what the king of Sodom wants to do is say, "Ah, well, you know, Abraham did the fighting, but I gave Abraham all that money. I made Abraham rich." And Abraham can spot a rat a mile away. And look what he says. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." Oh, isn't that marvelous? Abraham, unlike his stupid nephew Lot, knows an unbelieving crawling rat when he sees one. And he immediately, as it were, gives him the gospel. He says, "Listen, sunshine, I know God. You don't. I stand in the presence of Almighty God. You don't." And this is a challenge to this man, and it's also a rebuke. What he's saying is, you are nobody, you are nowhere, you were beaten. All your gods down there in Sodom, in your temples, didn't help you. My God wins. You're a loser. And I don't take anything from losers. And then he says, "And I will not take a thread, even to a shoelace." We can use in our translation, shoe latchet. That's a little catch. They had little catches. We found them. The archaeologists have found these shoe latchets from 3,000 years ago. They found shoes preserved going back thousands of years. And they find these little shoe latchets, little tiny clip of metal. And Abraham says, "Listen, I will not even take the smallest piece of metal from you, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." Abraham would not take a cent from an unbeliever. He would not let any unbeliever say, "I made Abraham rich." Well, he's great, but that's because I gave him that. Let's put it into modern terminology. That church is great because my brewery gave them $25,000 to rebuild their church. You see the application today? No Christian should take anything from an unbeliever if a spiritual issue is at stake. Obviously, you're going to take lots of things from unbelievers in commerce. But if there's a spiritual issue at stake, you don't accept a check. Now, this church could be put in that situation, because There's an offering this Sunday to help pay for the building, the extra cost for the building. And if an unbeliever walked into Barry's office, now I know that this Barry would pass this test. If an unbeliever walked into the office with a check and said, "Here we are, here's $6,000, fix your church," he would be told to put his check back into his checkbook or cancel it, save it for someone else, because the issue is him or her accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And nothing can be allowed to cloud that issue, especially money. Because if you accept something from an unbeliever, you have two evils. The first evil is that your witness goes down the tube, because that unbeliever will tell other unbelievers that you're in it for money. The second thing is you have just guaranteed that that unbeliever will misinterpret that gift, and they will think that they are buying a ticket to heaven. And so money will influence them into not accepting the gospel. And so you have put a barrier between a soul and the gospel, because you have made money an issue. It's very important. And Abraham says, "I won't take anything from you. I won't take anything from Satan's crowd. I depend on the Lord. The Lord will make me rich." Now, remember, Abraham had the right to it all. But once again, we see him humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, so that in God's good time, God would lift him up.